All right, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Pinchas. Pinchas is a Hebrew word for the individual's name that in many English translations is translated as Phineas. So your Bible may have him as Phineas, but we will be going by his Hebrew name this evening, Pinchas. And it covers Numbers chapter 25, verse 10. And goes through the end of chapter 29, verse 40 in the English Bibles. The Hebrew Bible, those who have your Kumash, a little different numbering system. But for the English Bibles, Numbers 25, 10 through the end of chapter 29. Just a quick note, if you want to be on the Torah Tuesday email list, which basically on Mondays I try to send out a reminder of class, usually what the readings are, maybe a little blurb about something to expect. Occasionally, if there's a class cancellation, I'll remind you of that as well. But that's about it. It's just a basic kind of reminder system. But if you'd like to be on that, when you go down the hallway, it'll be on the coffee table out there. Just sign your name and your email address, and we'll get you on that. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed and engrossed in the words and matters of Torah. Amen. Got a couple of short tales this evening, and as such, since they are short, they will seem rather simple at first. But they're actually quite deep. Something there's quite a bit of meat to think about below the surface of them. The first is entitled "The Rabbi Wanted a Radish," basing it on Numbers 27, verse 16 from this week's parashat. Says, "Let Hashem, the God of spirits, appoint a man over the congregation," dealing with leadership. And Rashi in the Kumash comments, "The God of the spirits means to appoint a leader who can tolerate each person according to his individual inclination." All right, that's one of the, remember, Book of Numbers is a book about community, and here you have some leadership lessons, and that a leader has to know everybody in his or her community and be able to accept each individual for who they are as an individual, all right, which sometimes is a challenge. Rabbi Zev of Zavar was settled and seated with his disciples around the table. And they were partaking of the third Sabbath meal. Suddenly, there was a loud sound of crunching. One of the disciples, had taken out a large radish and was eating it, slice by slice, with great gusto. "Glutton," said one of his companions, "for shame. Is that how you behave before the Rebbe?" Another rebuked him. "Don't you have any self-respect?" others whispered to him. The culprit's face grew as red as the radish, and he stopped eating. Rabbi Zev sensed the undertone and looked around the table. His gaze was arrested by the one chassid, whose face blazed with shame. At a glance, the Rebbe took in the entire scene. And feeling sorry for the individual who had been publicly embarrassed, he said, "I would also like some radish now." And the chassid got up and brought the Rebbe a few slices of his radish. And then and there, the Rebbe himself began munching on the radish and ate it up with gusto. The anger coat. Again, same passage, Numbers 27, 16. And again, the idea of leadership as the theme. Very short here, very short one. Rabbi Yitzhak of Avorki had an anger coat. He set aside a special coat. And whenever he felt himself about to get angry, he would get up and put on that coat. And by the time he took off his regular coat and put on the anger coat, his rage would have already subsided. If we were to update that tale, it might be entitled, "Don't Hit Send," right? Don't hit post, don't hit tweet, right? So think before you act. And usually if you do that, cooler heads prevail, and you're glad you did not go ahead and send off that message. Okay. All right. So there are six mitzvot connections in this week's parashat. They are listed there for you. The law of inheritance, the Rosh Kodesh offerings, the daily burnt offering, which we'll talk a little bit about, the Shavuot and Sabbath offerings, and to hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so let's look into the text. This was it's always a fun parashat Pinchas. I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to listen to previous archives of Pinchas, because it has that interesting broken vav in the text that we won't talk about this evening because we've done it two different years, but certainly worth you listening and understanding and knowing about if you haven't done so, and lots of other just really good stuff in the parashat. This evening is no different, and it will be some stuff that we've never covered in previous classes. And I hope it'll also help you begin to reconcile yourself to some difficult passages in Scripture, particularly ones that seem violent, seem to condone murdering people and things of that nature, that we'll see that there is a way to handle that, and it isn't always as it appears. We'll also learn a very important biblical interpretation principle. It's part of Hillel's rules, part of Ishmael's rules, and it found its way even in the Reformation to be part of the Protestant main understanding of Scripture. And that is, whenever you have a really difficult passage in Scripture, you interpret it in light of an easier passage. So if you come across something that's difficult, whether it's a concept, a doctrine, an event, whatever it may be, but it causes you great difficulty in understanding it or grasping it, find out where that issue, event, whatever it is that's causing you problem, find out where else it's dealt with, and find a more clear passage or an easier for you to grasp passage, and it will shed light on the more difficult passage. And we're going to do that with Pinchas and a particular psalm. And I think you'll be really intrigued with the result of exactly what weapon Pinchas used to slay the wicked enemy causing all this plague problem. All right, so some neat stuff coming ahead for us this evening. So what made Pinchas so special? The Elijah connection. So this week's Torah portion, beginning in Numbers 25:10, begins with Pinchas, the son of Eleazar. And then it talks about how he turned my, Hashem's wrath, away from the children of Israel by zealously taking up my cause among them. And we'll focus in on that word zealous in a bit. And then it goes on, therefore I've granted him a covenant of peace. He and his descendants will possess an eternal covenant of priesthood because he zealously acted on behalf of his God. All right. So again, we'll focus on zealous because sometimes that has a bad connotation. We're going to see how the Torah is describing this particular aspect of being a zealot, if you will, and that there is a difference between being very zealous about something in a pure way and an impure way, and what made Pinchas have this pure zealous. So the question arises, Pinchas' deed, what was his deed? This began at the end of last week's portion. Remember when can't curse them, so what do? Let them implode, so send in the Moabite and Midianite women. And of course that seduced the men, and quickly a group of them were involved in adultery. And a plague breaks out. And so how does Pinchas see fit to deal with this? What's he do? Takes a javelin, a spear, and executes Zimri, right? And that was kind of the conclusion of last week's Torah reading. That's what we're going to find out this week is what kind of spear, what kind of javelin, what kind of weapon did he really use? And was it even an act of violence at all? Okay, so Pinchas' deed, the execution of Zimri, involved self-sacrifice. It involved great courage. And so certainly it's worthy of praise and reward. Nevertheless, it is curious that Pinchas was granted, quote, a covenant of eternal priesthood as a reward. Because the priesthood is something that cannot be attained through one's individual endeavors. Right? You don't get to, as a five-year-old, get to say, Mommy, when I grow up, I want to be a priest in the tabernacle. And the kids at school aren't taught the myth that, well, you can be anything you want, even you can be high priest. Right? Because it's not true. Not even all the Levites could claim that, because while all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests, right? And then if you're not a Levite, well, then you're really out of the loop. So it's not something that can be attained through human endeavor. It's not at all dependent on spiritual accomplishments, if you will. Even Rashi in the Chumash, when it was discussing the priesthood, said, quote, just as one cannot change morning into evening, one cannot alter the definition of the priesthood. And since Pinchas, though he was a Levite, okay, since Pinchas, though, was not a priest beforehand, how could his conduct, no matter how virtuous it was, earn him this distinction? Well, in short, what we will learn is that unbounded service evokes an unbounded response. Unbounded service to God, where you just empty yourself totally to God, as below, so above, results in an unbounded response from God where he completely empties himself to you. So the resolution of our question revolves around the understanding of the trait for which the Torah praises Pinchas. And that is the trait of zealousness. I didn't know how else to say it, okay? The trait of zealousness, the trait of being zealous. That's what he gets praised for. It's mentioned twice in that short span. That's what earns him this distinction, right? This is what is essentially able to turn morning into evening, is his zealousness. Why does the Torah describe Pinchas with this term? Well, for one, Pinchas does risk his life. Although Zimri was supported by his entire tribe, and they could have easily killed Pinchas, Pinchas does not consider any kind of danger to himself when he acts, right? Zimri has essentially a whole army behind him, and Pinchas boldly confronts that as an individual. What concerned Pinchas was the spiritual danger that was facing the people, and he saw that the spiritual danger, it really wasn't the physical aspect of the plague that had him concerned, that people were getting sick and dying. That was a concern, obviously. That's a physical reality, and it is real. But he was more concerned because of the spiritual danger that was facing the people, that they were now becoming enmeshed with the Moabites and the Midianites and their gods and their culture and their ways. And he saw this as what we talked about last week. This will destroy the people. This will annihilate. This will be the thing that will make Israel no more, right? That if they go this way. And so that greatly concerned him. And so he was willing to risk his own life to eliminate the threat. Now, do we see a shadow of our Messiah here? A man so concerned with the spiritual welfare of his people that he knowingly and willingly puts his own life at risk in order to save them. So whenever you read Pinchas, you have a great messianic parashat. And that's why I would encourage you to go back and listen to the Shadows of Messiah class, because that's what we really focused in that section, the messianic motifs. But here you have this individual who's full of zeal for God, who is, from this perspective, from the perspective of the plague, blameless, without fault, without sin, boldly confronting an entire army, if you will, of transgressors, but willing to do that, willing to even be consumed by them in order to save them. Okay, so very, very powerful. That's part of this zeal for God, that he's willing to lose his life to save the life of his people. So not only did Pinchas risk his life, but he did so even when there was no obligation to do so. If he had let the situation pass, no one would have criticized him. If he would not have stood up to Zimri and his tribe, and if he would not have stood up to the situation, no one really would have criticized him or said anything to him at all. On the contrary, he had to take the initiative himself, and it aroused criticism by taking the step that he did. The sages state that he acted against the elders' desire, that when he was going to do this, he received the advice from the elders of the community, and they told him not to do this. And that if God had not praised him, The sages say that they would have placed him under the ban of ostracism. In other words, he disobeyed orders. He wanted to do this. He was told by those in authority, don't do this, and he did it anyways. And if God would not have intervened and said, and praised Pinchas for his being a zealot, and praised him for his action, he would have been ostracized and sent outside of the community for a period of time. So what motivated Pinchas? Well, the text tells us that it was because he wanted to, quote, turn God's wrath away from the children of Israel. Okay? So again, a messianic shadow here, messianic motif. What's motivating him is he sees God's wrath coming on the people, and he wants to get in the way of that, and he wants to stop the wrath, and he wants to thwart God's wrath. Okay? He understood that what had to be done to accomplish his goal, and he understood the risks involved, and he did it anyway. This is the definition of being a zealot, a Torah definition of being zealous. All right? This is a good definition. This is the positive way of being a zealot. Putting one's own welfare, both spiritual and physical, to one side, and then making an unbounded commitment to carry out God's will. Okay? That's what he does. He basically empties himself of himself. He empties himself of his ego, of his pride, of everything, of ill motives. And we'll talk more about that in the next section. But he empties himself completely of all of those things so that he can save the people. And when a person makes a genuine commitment of this nature, that inner godly spark which every one of us possesses is given true expression. In other words, that infinite potential that we've talked about that lies in all of us, if we are created in the image of God, that has to mean that somewhere within us, somehow in our soul, there is divinity, right? What else can it mean than to be created in the image of God? There's something as part of our makeup that is connected to the divine itself. And so that has great potential energy. But we often cover that up with klipa, we cover that up with husks, we cover that up with our pride, our ego, our selfishness, our sin. And so that energy just stays in its potential state and it's never actualized. Pinchas is one who has been able to turn that potential energy into actual energy. Okay, the potential energy becomes actualized. Similarly, such an approach evokes an unbounded response from God. For when man goes beyond his natural limits in his divine service, God grants him rewards that are not confined by nature. You can think even of Yeshua. What was Yeshua's reward for being willing to lay down his life for the sake of the people? That he would be able to take his life back up again. That goes well beyond natural expectation, right? Dead people usually stay dead. And this is the same thing that's going on with Pinchas. Again, this unbounded emptying of oneself to service to God results in God being unbounded and emptying blessings upon that individual. And so Pinchas could then be granted the status of priest. Now, the oral Torah and Jewish tradition in such places as our good friend, the Targums, especially Targum Yonatan, as well as the Yokut Shimoni, which is one of my favorite midrash, and the Zohar, they all identify Pinchas with the prophet Eliyahu, the prophet Elijah. In Jewish tradition, Elijah is this mysterious character because what do we know about Elijah? One of the things that he never died, right? He just ascended, right? So when you get to Acts and you see Yeshua ascending, he's not the first guy that did that. Right? Okay. Elijah isn't the first guy that did that either, right? Enoch is described as that. And there's even the sages, of course, will link Enoch with Elijah as well. Elijah is this mysterious figure that appears in every generation through someone. And serves as the Elijah character for that generation. And before we think, wow, that sounds really crazy and spooky, I think it was Yeshua that said, what do you think about Yochanan, that mikvah guy, right? And he said, if you have ears to hear it, what? He is Eliyahu. He is Elijah, right? So Yeshua understood this idea of Elijah appearing in each generation, and he said, if you guys ears to hear it, this is the Elijah of your generation. Well, Pinchas is understood to be the Elijah of his generation. Okay, one who kind of has that spirit and power of Elijah. And when we look at Elijah's divine service, it was also characterized by the word being zealous or zealousness. For instance, 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he says of himself, I have been very zealous for the sake of God, the Lord of hosts. And when making this comparison, Elijah contrasted his own conduct with that of the people at large, whom he criticized for forsaking God's covenant. In case you don't know the story, Elijah begins to kind of feel like he's the Lone Ranger, right? He's the only one keeping the mitzvot. He's the only one who is zealous for Hashem and for Hashem's Torah. He's the only one in that generation who's faithful. And of course, if you know the story, what does Hashem say? Not so fast, Elijah, right? There are how many who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, right? He gives them the exact number of people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and who are part of this faithful remnant. And so the tradition goes that because Elijah said this, he was to be appointed as, quote, the angel of the covenant. Because he accused his generation across the board as abandoning the covenant except for him and him alone. God said, fine, you are going to be the angel of the covenant, and you are going to have to attend every circumcision of every human being on planet Earth from time immemorial, so that you can attest to the faithfulness of my people and their faithfulness to my covenant. Right? And so if you ever been to a circumcision or been in a synagogue, there will be a nice chair, usually with big red cushions on it. It's called Elijah's chair. And that's where they will hold the baby and perform the circumcision, because that's where Elijah has to come and witness this circumcision to see that he isn't indeed the only one who's zealous for God's covenant. But God taught Elijah that his zealousness must also be tempered with love for every member of the people. That it wasn't just enough that he be zealous and not have love and compassion for the people. Because he was kind of heartless to the people. He kind of ripped them a new one, if you will. Let them have it. And Hashem said, that's not how being zealous works. And because of that, you're going to be at 18 gazillion Brits. You're going to be at 18 gazillion circumcisions. Okay? So he was teaching him that this zealousness for God and love of God and love of God's will and a desire to please God and a desire to serve God, that it had to be tempered with genuine love for the people. That he must endeavor to seek out every individual's virtue. These traits become an integral part of Elijah's mission. So that when the prophet Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 24 of his book, describes Elijah's return to announce the coming of the Messiah and the redemption, he says this, quote, that Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And when the Rambam describes Elijah's mission, he says, quote, he will come solely to establish peace. To emphasize this direction from the outset, God tells Pinchas that in reward for his zealousness, he is being given a covenant of peace. And so these two thrust, zealousness and peace, are of fundamental relevance for us today. Many of our family, our friends, our community members, they live estranged from God. They live estranged from spiritual roots that they were brought up in or that their parents tried to instill within them. And yet, even our very national future depends on having a zealous commitment to maintaining the heritage that we've been given. For it is the inner conviction that stems from the spark of godliness that we all possess that makes an impression on others. Something that I learned the hard way, which is usually how you have to learn these kind of things, is that I think Elijah learned in Kings, and that Pinchas actually does demonstrate beautifully, is that intellectual argument cannot penetrate another person's heart. My doctorate is in apologetics, which is basically a doctorate in how to argue. It's essentially just Christian lawyer, right? In fact, that's who my professors were. They were lawyers that were Christians that knew how to argue like nobody's business. And so that's all we studied. How do you argue? How do you prove the New Testament's valid? How do you prove Yeshua is the Messiah? How do you prove he's the Son of God? How do you prove Isaiah 53 is about this? It's all about intellectual arguments. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for that. Clearly, Shimon Kefa in his epistle says, be ready to give a defense, and the Greek word there is apologia. Be ready to give an apologetic for what you believe. Do know why you believe what you believe. Clearly, there's a place for it. But, you know, what's never happened, to my knowledge, and all the debates they made us watch and listen to and read throughout my doctorate studies, is there was never a debate between the great Christian scholar and the great atheist scholar where, at the end of the debate, the atheist scholar said, I'm ready to confess, right? And usually the winner was decided by vote of the crowd, and it just depended on, was the crowd at the seminary, was the crowd at UCLA, right? In other words, no one in the audience changed their mind either. Argumentation really got no one anywhere. And yet, that's so often the way we try to convince people, or we try to win people. We try to sit down and intellectually argue with them. But the only thing that opens a heart is another heart. Heart to heart. Okay? So, yes, you still got to know what you believe and why you believe it, and you still need to be able to kind of verbalize your belief system. Okay, that's important. Okay, that's clearly important. But at the same time, if you cannot speak from the heart to someone, it's not going to penetrate their heart. And this is something that's part of the Torah definition of being zealous and being one who is a person of peace. And that is the ability not just to come, and Pincus did not come and just say, well, let's think this through, folks. Let's listen to the Torah, and let's prove from Scripture, and let's prove from logic. It wasn't going to listen, but his action spoke from his heart. He truly cared about the people, loved the people, was motivated by the desire for the people to live and to survive and for the next generation to make it. They're on the eve of going into the promised land, right? And Pincus doesn't want any of that to perish. He wants, if he doesn't make it, he wants everyone else to make it. He has a passion for the people and for peace among the people. And so he loves them. And so it isn't about intellectual argument. It's about, can you speak from the heart? It is zealous commitment tempered with warmth and loving outreach that will spur others to see that the divine spark is within them as well. That's what will connect to them. It's much like if you are lighting fireworks and you want to get crazy and you want to start twisting fuses together and making super fireworks and all of that. How does it work? You light one and that spark lights the rest and keeps lighting. Well, if we want the spark that's within us to reach someone else and kind of wake that spark up in them, the way to do it is not through intellectual argument and prove that they're wrong, because it's just, pride isn't going to let that work that way. But what can work that way is the light within you, the spark within you, touching their spark. And that can liven it up. And that's what Pincus was able to do. That's the response he got from the people when he was completed. That's the response he gets from Hashem himself. Right? Hashem himself responds by unboundingly blessing him with something that he had no business ever having and could never have achieved, the priesthood. Because of that heart, that warmth combined with his zealous commitment. And so there's a further dimension to Pincus' zealousness. Pincus was not the official leader of the people. Moses, Eleazar, the elders, they occupied higher positions of authority. Yet when the need arose, Pincus did not wait for the leader's guidance, but he seized the initiative himself. And the same applies with regard to every individual today. For every one of us has a unique contribution to make to the community and to the kingdom of God. With the confidence that comes from the truth of one's inner conviction, we must all take the initiative and spread the good and spread the peace, especially the good and the peace of our Messiah, Yeshua. And that's what Pincus' action had the result of. It spread to the people. It spread goodness and it spread peace. And it created this amazing reaction from God, and it stopped the plague. These efforts will hasten the coming of the time when Elijah, identified with Pinchas and Enoch and several and Yochanan, the immerser, when that Elijah will also return. And then the voice of the herald will indeed announce good tidings, which is the coming of the Messiah and the redemption of us all. Genuine zealotry and a comment on a difficult psalm. Now this section and the next section are kind of linked together, but they were enough of a different idea that I wanted them to have different sections just to give that break. But really hang with the flow, because this is really cool stuff. I don't know how else to say it. It's really cool stuff. Numbers 25, verses 11 and 12, describes Pinchas as, Hashem says, zealously avenged my cause among the Israelites. Therefore tell him that I have given him my covenant of peace. Now we've already asked, why did God present Pinchas, the archetypal zealot, with a covenant of peace? I already asked that, and we've answered it from one angle. But remember, Scripture is like a diamond. 70 faces. Okay, so we've looked at one face. Okay, but we're going to continue to look at that question. Why was he granted this covenant of peace and this priesthood? What merited that? We'll also look at what was the nature of this covenant. So to do that, I want to tell you a story from the Talmud. It's from Berachot, folio 28b. And this is where I want you to just hang with me, listen to the stories, listen to the connections, and let it flow into the next section, okay? The Talmud in Berachot, folio 28b, recounts that Rabban Gamliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin in Yavne after the destruction of Jerusalem. So after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the temple was obliterated. Obviously, a meeting of the great minds was needed to convene to say, you know, our whole religious establishment centered around that place being built there and sacrifices happening at that place. Now that place no longer exists, and we're not even allowed in that. We're not even allowed in that city. So how are we going to go on, right? And so they convened a place. They convened at a place called Yavne to figure out what does a temple-less Judaism look like, if you will. Okay, and this particular individual, Rabban Gamliel, yes, he is in the family of the Gamliel you know from Acts, but he is a descendant. He saw the need to make an addition to the daily prayer service. Each day, they said a certain prayer. We know it as the Amidah or the Shemona Esrei, the 18 blessings. And at this point in time, it was 18 blessings. But this particular Gamliel decided there needed to be a 19th blessing added to that prayer, because the Jewish people needed heavenly protection against what they saw as heretics and informers, that they felt Rome was sending in people to spy them out. They felt that even some followers of Yeshua were infiltrating them to try to covertly convert them. They just felt all out of sorts, as you could imagine, right after the destruction of the temple. And so they wanted to have a blessing, a prayer, that kind of invoked heavenly protection from being infiltrated by spies and people that wanted to kind of come in and blow it up from the inside. Okay, but Gamliel had trouble finding a person capable of composing such a prayer. All right, but in the end, an individual known as Shmuel HaKatan, which means Samuel the Modest, all right, Samuel the little guy, but meaning little in ego, he finally agreed to formulate the prayer that's known as the Birchat HaMenim, all right, the blessing for regarding the heretics. Why was it so difficult to find an individual to author this particular prayer? What made Shmuel HaKatan so qualified for this kind of task? Well, by its very nature, prayer is to be a medium of harmony and understanding. It should be full of kindness and love. And any of the sages who were on an appropriate spiritual level should have been capable of writing prayers that are fitting, that are wise, and that are holy for the nation, for the people. A prayer, though, decrying slanderers and heretics and Benedict Arnolds and so forth, touches upon powerful emotions of hostility and anger. Just the very nature that there might be a traitor in your midst causes people's blood to boil, or it causes them to have certain negative emotions. We naturally feel hatred towards our foes and the enemies of our people. And so to compose a fitting prayer against your enemies required an individual who was utterly pure, someone who could succeed in eliminating all petty hatred and resentment from his heart. In other words, they wanted the blessing to be composed in such a way that they weren't actually condemning the individual. They wanted to condemn the act of the individual. And they wanted to condemn the wickedness that was in the individual's heart, but not the individual. And when you're dealing with an emotional issue, sometimes that's hard to separate those two, right? Sometimes it's hard to separate that is an individual whose particular opinion on that issue I disagree with from I can't stand to see his face. He makes me sick, right? You know how you can go there over one thing. Well, you're dealing with they are feeling people are trying to come into their synagogue to break them apart, whether it be the Roman government or other people. And so how do you compose a prayer that isn't like vindictive and where you're trying to seek vengeance on them instead of letting Hashem handle it? And you can see how delicate that is now and how special a prayer that's going to be where you don't get personal with it. So in order that such a prayer be pure, its sole intention must be to limit the damage of evil and wickedness, but also to correct the evil that was caused by the wicked without condemning the whole individual, but praying that the individual itself would come to repentance or come to knowledge or come to an understanding of it. It is for the sake of this pure, unselfish motive that we plead that God would vanquish the wicked and that He would foil their plans. And we're going to expand on that, because when we say we want God to vanquish the wicked, we are not asking that God vanquish people that are wicked. We are asking God to vanquish the wickedness within the people. Okay? So even though one's initial motives may be pure, if we are subject to even the slightest feeling of animosity that can naturally be aroused when one is feeling attacked, our thoughts can be tainted by personal hatred and our prayer will deviate from the true intent. And so the Talmud says it was only Shmuel HaKatan who was suitable enough to compose this difficult prayer. Shmuel's self-motto for his life, recorded in Pirkei Avot, chapter 4, verse 9, is, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." And so Shmuel succeeded in removing all feelings of enmity from his heart, even for his personal enemies. See how hard that could be, okay? Only this particular individual in that generation could compose the prayer against slanderers that could convey the feeling of a pure heart, expressing their desire for a complete universal good. So from Shmuel HaKatan, we see that being zealous is not a simple matter, okay? Zeal must be carefully refined to ensure that its zeal is truly for the sake of heaven. It's another component of having zeal for God. That your zeal must truly be entirely for the sake of heaven. Zeal for God and for God's will cannot become tainted with personal agendas, bad motives, bitterness, hatred, jealousy, violence, and so forth, and so on. And this is why I found the apologetics movement in the end severely lacking, because it couches itself usually under the guise of, we're just promoters of truth, we're defenders of the truth, we're just trying to keep people from being misled, we're just trying to keep the guard. But the whole time you're in, that's a pure motivation. But I can just tell you, at least from my perspective, when I was in a debate, probably what quickly became number one was, I'm going to win. All right, that's not a pure motive. That's not for the sake of heaven. All right, that's clearly not coming from the heart. Right? And this is a very important component about being zealous for God, that it has to be pure, it has to be for the sake of heaven. It can't be contaminated with personal agendas, a desire to be right, a desire to prove someone wrong. It certainly can't be contaminated with violence and jealousy and so forth. The one who is zealous for God must have purity towards their enemy or their opponent that ultimately desires the good for that opponent. Okay? Even if they are incredibly wicked. Rav Kook explained it this way in his Orot HaKodesh. He said, "We need to refine the attribute of zeal so that when it enters the realm of the holy, it should be a pure zeal for God. Since zealotry often contains some slight influence of human failings, right? I'm zealous for the truth. That's why I'm going to prove you're a stupid idiot, right? That's Apologetics 101, by the way. Zealotry often contains slight influences of our human failings. Our powers of self-examination must determine its primary motive. What's your real motive in deciding to show the world why this particular teacher is a false teacher? What's your real motive? I know the good-sounding motive, but what's your real motive? Is it so that you look smart? Is it so that their 400 followers will become your 400 followers, etc.? Okay? We must ensure that it is not based, our zeal is not based on any kind of personal jealousy which will rot one's very bones, Cook says, but it must be a zeal for God which provides the covenant of peace. So when God gave Pinchas a covenant of peace, he affirmed that Pinchas's act of zealotry, defending the people from idolatrous influences, that it was performed with pure motives. So that's one of the things, God approving this or blessing this, it says God is letting us know he did it with pure motives. Absolutely pure motives. And only God could testify as to the purity of Pinchas' zeal. That's why the tradition says if God wouldn't have testified to it, we'd have kicked him out of the community. All right? Okay? That he acted solely for the sake of heaven without a mixture of pettiness or personal animosity. His zeal was purely the product of his burning love for God and his expression of his desire to bring true peace, shalom, and perfection to his community and to the world. So it reminds me of another story from the Talmud in Berachot. This one's in Folio 10a. It's one of my favorite stories from the Talmud. It's about Rabbi Meir, who lived just after the time of Yeshua and the apostles in the Galilee. In fact, you can visit his tomb in Tiberias. When I go to Tiberias, that is one of my stops that I spend time there with. He's one of the most quoted rabbis of the Talmud. And this particular story about Rabbi Meir gives amazing insight into Psalm 104, verse 35. And that's what we're going to talk about. And believe, trust me, it'll come back to Pinchas. Have you ever read through the Psalms, tried to pray the Psalms, and kind of either been turned off, or at the very least curious, or has ever anyone ever kind of presented to you the issue of, what's this business of like praying that God would kill people? What's this business that God would break people's teeth out? And why can David pray that people's arms and faces be smashed? And you know, how do, what's that about? Right? So Psalm 104, verse 35 reads, in most English translations, something along these lines. Let sinners be consumed, destroyed, annihilated from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, that can be a difficult psalm to handle. Right? Are we really to pray that sinners be consumed and destroyed? And if so, do we realize who it is that would be praying that? Right? A sinner, right? Let sinners be consumed, destroyed. Are we really to pray that? That the death of those that we decide are wicked and evil, that we should pray for their death? And we even come into this in a modern and very applicable way when we see atrocities done by individuals, and we're just like, they are so wicked, and you do want to pray like, God, just kill them, just take them out. That's the only way we're going to make it. Just take them out. Whoever did that, just take them out, right? But thankfully, there's a better way to understand the psalm. It actually is not praying for that. Okay, so I want you to listen to the story of Rabbi Meir. There are several stories of Rabbi Meir and his wife. And Rabbi Meir, again, is this great sage, miracle worker of the Galilee. All kinds of miracles attributed to him. People still go to his tomb today when they want to pray for a miracle. But his wife was always smarter than him, right? And his wife always had things to teach him along the way. And he usually listened to his wife. Okay, so the story goes that every day, Meir would go to synagogue, to the Beit Midrash, study the scriptures. But every day, recently, he was being assaulted. He was being accosted. He was being beaten. He was being robbed. It was the same group of bandits and thieves that every day they were just making his life absolutely miserable, because these thieves, bandits, knew how devoted he was to God, that he was not going to stay home, that he was going to go to synagogue, that he was going to go to the Beit Midrash. And so they just waited for him every day. And every day, beat him, took his stuff, treated him like garbage. So, finally, Rabbi Meir had enough. And he began praying for their death. Okay, he began praying that God would just strike him dead. But one particular day, Rabbi Meir's wife overheard him praying for the death of these individuals. And so she asked him, "On what basis are you praying for the death of these individuals?" She basically points out to him, you know, even if God should grant your request, that just means that these wicked people would die in their wickedness, die a wicked death, suffer the punishment of a wicked person, and then more wicked people would just come and take their place. Right? So she says to her husband, "Surely you aren't praying for their death based on," and since she quotes our Psalm 104, "let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more." She then gives the rabbi a lesson in Hebrew. She tells them that if the verse meant that you were to pray for the death of individual sinners, it would have used the Hebrew word kotim, C-H-O-T-I-M, kotim, which would mean sinner, the individual sinner. But the psalm uses the word kataim, C-H-A-T-A-apostrophe-I-M, which can not only mean sinners, or sinner, but it can mean sins, the actual sin itself. Not the sinner, but the sin. In other words, the psalm is praying for a destruction not of an individual sinner or individual sinners, but of the sin itself. She then tells her husband that is how he is to understand the text, that he should be praying not for the death of these bandits, but that he should be praying for those bad guys, that they would repent, and that the wickedness, the sin that's within them, that that would be destroyed. And then the verse would be fulfilled, because the verse says, "Let sins be consumed from the earth, and wicked will be no more." Well, if all sin is consumed, there will be no more wickedness. And so she says, that's how you should understand it. So you should be praying for the destruction of the sin, for the wickedness that's in their heart, and that they would repent, and that they would turn, so that they don't die a sinner's death, but they die a blessed death, and that because their sin has been eliminated, no more wicked will take their place. Okay? So, Meyer took this advice, which is essentially pray for your enemies, and keep that in mind for the next section of Pinchas's real weapon, the weapon he used to slay the wicked. So Meyer begins praying for these men, and he prays for their repentance. And he prays that the wickedness that's within their heart, that wickedness, not them, but that wickedness, that desire to hurt him, that desire to rob and steal what isn't theirs, that would be annihilated, that would be destroyed. And in time, the men did repent, they converted, and they even became sages and great Torah scholars. So it's a good thing that God did not answer Meir's prayer at the beginning. But thankfully, God instead killed the wickedness, and these men went on to become repentant and teachers. And so it was with Pinchas and his zeal. Pinchas was motivated not by hate, pettiness, bitterness, a desire for his side to be proven right, or any kind of jealousy. He was motivated by a pure zeal for God, and that the wickedness and the idolatry and the thing in the midst of the people, that would be destroyed, that the spiritual danger would be destroyed, but that the people would be saved. So let's keep rolling with this. What was Pinchas's real weapon? A psalm helps us with a difficult passage. This is where, okay, so we've learned here in how to handle one psalm that seems to be addressing violence, and we learn that it's actually teaching us to pray for our enemy, and to pray not for the death of an individual or individuals, but to pray for an end to the wickedness. And that's really how you read many of those psalms. What David is really praying for, the real enemy David is praying that be destroyed, is often the enemy within himself, his yetzer hara. If you read it carefully, you'll see that's exactly what he's addressing. That's the enemy he wants slain. And also the enemy of wickedness, not the wicked person. Seeing that as an individual and wanting what's making that individual go against God, wanting that to be destroyed, not the actual person. Okay? But we're going to look at another psalm that will help us with a difficult passage. So after the sin of Baal Peor, when the people were seduced into immorality and they began to worship an idol, God responds by unleashing a terrible plague. Okay, that's how the portion ended last week and begins this week. Sinners and innocent alike were stricken, and the plague was only stopped through the intercession of Pinchas, through the action of Pinchas. This is where we want, I don't know. I kind of had problems when I first started reading passages like Pinchas. Like, Pinchas is described, we've described him as this pure, holy, righteous individual, this Elijah character who's never tasted death, all of these things. And it's okay for him to pick up a spear and just shove it into a guy? I mean, I don't know. That never gelled with me. All right. I never would see Yeshua kind of doing that. In fact, when Peter takes out and slices off someone's ear, what's Yeshua do? He heals the man, and he says, no, that's not what we do. That's not how we handle this. So what's going on there? Pinchas, this is great foreshadow, this great type, this great fractal of our Messiah too. Taking a spear and shoving it in someone, and God's pleased with that? Like, that could give people like bad ideas about, wow, we can please God by going around and killing the infidels. That kind of crazy talk, right? Okay? So what's going on here? Well, this is where a psalm can come to our rescue. That's a difficult passage. At least it's difficult for me. So there happens to be another passage in another book of the Bible that talks about Pinchas and his act, but it's a lot clearer. Okay, and it goes right in line what we've already talked about in the Psalms. So Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31 gives us amazing insight into exactly what Pinchas did and what his spear or what his weapon to slay the wicked really was. So Psalm 106, beginning in verse 30, reads like this. Then Pinchas stood up and he intervened. We're going to focus in on that verb. He intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Again, on face value, what does on the Peshat level, what does Pinchas do to stop the plague? Well, the book of Numbers would tell us that we think we know how. He picks up a spear, a javelin, kills someone, and then the psalm here seems to be saying that was counted to him for righteousness? But the psalm gives us more information than we think. The word that's usually translated in Psalm 106, verse 30 as intervene, that he stood up and intervened, is the Hebrew word vaifalel. Vaifalel. And what's the real meaning of vaifalel? Well, this is where it gets interesting. It can have two quite different meanings that emerge from a common root. One meaning is how it's usually translated in almost every English translation I looked at, that Pinchas stands up and he intervenes. He does something about it. He executes judgment. Yeah, that's one clear meaning of that verb, vaifalel. But the shoresh of that verb, which means the root, remember the three-letter roots, unless they're two-letter roots, the three-letter root also means to pray, as in the word tefillah. Okay, so you can translate Psalm 106, verse 30 as, and Pinchas stood up and prayed, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness. The Radomsker Rebbe, a great Hasidic teacher, seized upon this meaning, and he offered his understanding that Pinchas intervened by not picking up a real physical weapon and killing an individual, but by praying. Prayer was his weapon, and it was his prayer that stopped the plague. Psalm 106 gives real meaning to the notion that prayer is our ultimate weapon. And now you can see how pure Pinchas' zeal was, that he began praying for the wicked perpetrators that were causing the plague. And he began praying that the wickedness, not the actual people, would be destroyed. And because of his intervention, because as Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, teaches us, the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of a tzaddik is effectual. It works. It does stuff. God gives Pinchas this covenant of peace because Pinchas was willing to intercede on behalf of the people. It would seem that this intervention on behalf of God's people results in receiving a special blessing from God. Also, think back. This has biblical precedent. Think back to Aaron, the high priest, golden calf. He also intervened on behalf of God's people. After the sin of the golden calf, a plague broke out among the people. Just like with Pinchas, a plague broke out with the people. Without hesitation, what does Aaron do in the Torah? He takes the incense burning, he runs out among the people, swinging the incense to block the epidemic. Now, we've talked about this a lot in Torah class. What is incense in the Torah? Prayer. In case you don't believe that, the Torah tells you that in several places, and the Tanakh and the Psalms. Let my prayer arise before you as incense, right? The lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Right? So Aaron does what? He goes out and he prays, and Aaron's intervention also works. The plague stopped wherever he stood and swung the incense, i.e. wafted his prayers up to Hashem. Powerful lesson for us is that God wants us to know that we need nothing more than prayer. Turning our hearts to God in the full simplicity of our love to commune with our Creator and our love for our fellow human being. God needs nothing more than our need of Him. The Talmud puts it like this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Liba Ba'i. God wants the heart. God wants the heart. If we give God our hearts in prayer, even just a little, God enters the space that we offer, provides us with purpose, strength, and peace. This is why Rabbi Nachman said that when Messiah comes, he will conquer the entire world without firing a single bullet. In other words, Messiah will come, and he will conquer the world, and all will submit to him, and he will do so without one act of violence and without inflicting one single death or harm to an individual. How will the Messiah do that? Rabbi Nachman said, through his words, through his teachings, and through his prayer. Prayer is the weapon. Prayer is the most powerful weapon. One of the central teachings of Breslov and Rabbi Nachman. So, that psalm in 106 helps you understand what Pinchas really did. Right? What did he really do? He prayed for the people. He opened his heart to God. That was his real weapon. All right, let's look at why an offering of a sheep within its first year. That's discussed in this throughout our time together. At different times I've highlighted, well, why a bull and not a rabbit? And why a sheep and not a fish? And we've talked about those kinds of things and sometimes even what the number of animals required meant. All of that means stuff. It's not random. As below, so above. So what about an offering of a sheep within its first year? The central daily offering in the temple service was known as the Tamid, T-A-M-I-D, an offering of two lambs. One lamb was offered just after daybreak, known as Shacharit. That was the start of the day's service. The second lamb was offered in the afternoon, known as Mincha, at the conclusion. And the sheep were purchased from the half shekel coins that were collected from the entire people. In other words, this isn't one that you went up and paid for on your own. Everybody contributes the same amount, a half shekel tax, into the kitty, and that kitty buys the tamid, the sheep, for this offering. Okay, so that's an important part of the tamid offering as well. It's this collective offering, this equality offering. Okay, for everyone. Why was a small sheep used for the tamid offering and not a more impressive offering? And why use only young animals less than a year old? Well, some of the temple offerings or tabernacle offerings were brought from bulls, others from sheep. The bull is usually a peaceful animal and a productive worker. But on occasion, the bull can become suddenly a terrifying force of danger and destruction, right? And for this reason, the bull is appropriate for offering for those seeking to atone for a life that has tragically fallen into a grave state of ruin and disaster. In other words, it's to atone for the bull within us. Right? That, we've talked about that concept before, where the sacrifices represent components of our psyche, our soul. So the bull offering is usually whenever there's been some kind of great state of ruin or state of disaster, because that's the nature of the bull. Sheep, on the other hand, provide a suitable offering when the problem is not one of a destructive behavior, but more of something like a general spiritual decline and an indulgence into materialism and the things of the world. The peaceful but mundane sheep are a fitting metaphor for our everyday struggle against negative influence and our involvement in worldly matters. The Tamid offering, again purchased with funds from the entire nation, half shekel at a time, it does not atone for the extreme vices of evil individuals. It doesn't atone for that. Rather, it's meant to meet the nation or the community's general spiritual needs, to uplift lives from poverty of a materialistic existence, and renew their aspirations for a life rich with meaning and holiness. So why use the sheep in their first year and not older ones? Well, unlike older beasts who are often difficult and ornery, these young sheep do not symbolize a life that is dominated by self-centered or egoism or being ornery. Since the intrinsic holiness of God's people stems from their being a community created in His image and bound together by His grace, the Tamid offering is best represented by a young, relatively innocent, and innocuous animal. So that's a little insight into why the yearling sheep for the Tamid offering. A commentary by Yaakov Yosef of Polno. I've done this before. Just want to read a small excerpt from a great Torah commentary and just kind of ruminate in it. Okay, these are books and things that I read preparing for Torah Tuesday. Sometimes I come across stuff that I know there's no way I'm watering that down or that you're going to sit and listen to. But sometimes it's cool enough where I want to give you a paragraph of it anyways. So Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, it says, "Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation," and I want to emphasize this part, "who will go out before them and come in before them." Run and return, inhale, exhale. "Who will lead them out and who will lead them in, so that the congregation of Hashem may not be like a flock without a shepherd." So a little of the context. God has called Moses up to Mount Abiram to see the promised land and to tell him that he will not be entering the land as Israel's head because of the whole issue of the waters at Meribah back in Numbers chapter 20. Moses, for his part, then asks God to appoint a new leader in his stead. And so the verse we just read, Numbers 27:16, on the Peshat level, the basic level, is referring to the qualities required of a good, solid military leader. A man was needed who would lead them out to battle and lead them back in after victory. Now, one of the Baal Shem Tov's chief disciples was an individual known as Yaakov Yosef of Polno. He's usually not known as the chief disciple of the Baal Shem Tov because the one who usually gets that credit was just the one who talked the most. But Yaakov Yosef was actually his chief disciple. He just didn't talk a lot. He wrote quite a bit, but he never really talked, never promoted himself. And so he's little known, even though he's the chief disciple of the great Hasidic leader. And I want to read to you just a small bit from one of his sermons. And the idea of the Tzaddik and leadership is a key theme throughout all of Yaakov Yosef's work. He writes, "I write this in the name of my teacher, Baal Shem Tov. The explanation of the verse, 'Let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who will lead them out and lead them in,' Numbers 27:16, is that the head of the generation, the Tzaddik, should be able to raise the words and the stories of the people of that generation to combine the physical with the spiritual, like the two comedians." Who are the two comedians? That's a story in the Talmud. where an individual asked the prophet Elijah to tell him which people in the marketplace are worthy of inheriting the world to come. And so Elijah points out two men. And when the rabbis ask their occupation, Elijah says they're comedians. And then Elijah goes on to say, that is, they are men who cheer people up, who increase joy in other people, and who seek to make peace between people. So that's the two comedians. Words from a wise person's mouth are gracious, he ends with, which is a quote from Ecclesiastes 10. So, what is Yaakov Yosef getting at in that kind of austere comment? He's wanting to focus in on leading them out and leading them in, but he's looking at that at a deeper level beyond the military pashah, but about someone who can lead the people within themselves and then lead them out to live it. That they would go in spiritually, lead them for spiritual development, and then be able to bring it out. So this is where he's understanding the in and out kind of motif. So our little nugget we can take from the sage here is that we need not learn, or we may need to learn, the value of spiritual teacher who can guide us in our inner search and help us connect what we have learned in that search with our lives on the outside. So he's really trying to emphasize, find yourself, he would say a tzaddik, but find yourself a teacher. Find yourself someone that you can connect with that will teach you these deeper truths of inner spirit that are within you, your spirituality, your soul, your relationship with God, your relationship with Messiah. Find a teacher that will nurture you in those things, but not just in those things, but in a way that you can then live them on the outside. And once we've embarked on that inner search and found those inner truths, we can become leaders of others. That's the whole go and make disciples stuff. We too then may be able to lead them out and lead them in. We need to lead ourselves and others to do battle against the evil within so that we can do effective battle with the evil without. And so it's just a very classic Hasidic way of reading the text. You never ignore the Peshat. It's always true. It was clearly describing characteristics that Joshua needed to have to lead the people into the land. But the Hasidic way always says, that's just the story, true though it may be, to teach us a deeper reality about our own soul and our own relationship with God. Okay? And so he understood that to mean, find yourself a leader, a tzaddik, a teacher of scripture, who will be able to lead you in and out. And a couple of quick Musar moments here. Humility and self-assertion. This week's Torah portion, God says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man of spirit, and lay your hand upon him, or lean your hand upon him. Joshua was chosen as Moses' successor by virtue of his consummate diligence in absorbing Moses' instruction. Both his instruction from the Torah that Moses taught, but also through Moses' personal conduct. The Torah kind of has this description, and the sages really highlight that Joshua was Moses' shadow. Everywhere Moses went, Joshua went. And everything Moses did, Joshua studied. And Moses would then sit with him and say, this is why I did it, this is what I was thinking, this is how I communicate to Hashem, this is how I listen to Hashem. That he really mentors Joshua. And so he's chosen for leadership because he truly absorbed who Moses was, both the things he taught, but also the way he lived his life. The difference in their leadership, though, was that Moses largely led by miracles, right? Parting of the Red Sea, plagues, water from rock, those kinds of things. Moses largely led by miracles. But Joshua led primarily through natural means, right? He goes to battle. He takes the land, and it's very physical. Therefore, it was specifically through Joshua's leadership that one of the purposes of creation that we've highlighted in the intricacy of the Torah section is to sanctify the natural, to elevate the mundane, to bring the spiritual to the physical. Joshua fulfills that because he takes the spirituality of Moses and he applies it into the nuts and bolts of actually leading the people into the land and taking the land from the seven Canaanite nations. Joshua succeeded, though, only because he was a selfless reflection of Moses. And his selflessness enabled the miraculous nature of Moses' leadership to carry over into his natural leadership. So Joshua's first conquest is the city of Jericho. And that victory occurred miraculously. From Joshua, we learn to be fully committed both to humbly absorbing and transmitting the heritage and the lessons of Torah as they've been handed down to us by our teachers, by our sages, by our apostles, by our Messiah, by our forefathers and our foremothers, and applying those teachings to our particular situations within our generation. So again, you see this emphasis on the community and this emphasis on the generation, the current generation, being attached to the previous generation's leaders, teachers, wise people, absorbing everything that they have so that they can then take all of that, apply it to the current situation, the current issues, the current needs, and then begin shaping the next generation where that generation is now attaching itself to the current generation, again, learning by process of osmosis and absorption and watching and doing. And that's how Joshua becomes this leader. He does this by not forgetting what's been transmitted to him by the ones who come before him, which goes back to a major theme. Always have a teacher and know who your teacher's teacher was and who your teacher's teacher teachers was. Be careful of people that don't have teachers. Be careful of people who aren't linked to a generation before them. Okay? And be careful of people who aren't also concerned about linking to the generation after them. Nourishing God. In the portion this week, we also read that God instructed Moses to tell the people, "You must guard my offering, my food, for my fire offerings." I love that. I mean, do you catch that? God calls the sacrifices his food. He literally calls it his daily food. For just as food sustains our body, so did the sacrifices sustain the divine life force in the world at the time of the tabernacle and the temple. Furthermore, the constancy of the daily sacrifices expressed the eternal bond between God and his people. Now, we've talked about numerous times, daily prayer, especially daily prayer at the appointed times, just like they did in the book of Acts, parallels the daily sacrifices and now substitutes for them in the absence of the tabernacle or temple. Let my prayer rise before you as the evening sacrifice. All right. And so our daily prayers would therefore sustain God. In other words, our prayers are his food. I mean, think about that. The text describes the sacrifices as God's food. Our prayers have substituted for the sacrifices, so our prayer is God's food. If we ever doubt how important our prayers can be, we should recall that God considers them vital not only to the world's existence and maintenance, but they are vital to him as well. Because just as we need our daily bread, so he needs his daily bread. And his daily bread is our prayer at the appointed times. So, anytime you find yourself in a rut with prayer, or think it's mundane to pray in the morning and in the evening and so forth at the appointed times, like our apostles, like our Messiah did, just remember, God gives us our daily bread. This is us giving God his daily bread. That's pretty neat to think about. All right, well, we'll close there for this evening. As I said, thought there were a lot of neat ideas and Pinchas this week for us to consider. Hopefully some of those psalms and gave you some insight and maybe some other things that we discussed. But let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.